Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, Jeff Zwierink on how to think about natural disasters as a Christian.
There are trees that only germinate and plant, and their pine cones only open in the heat of a fire. It will never happen otherwise. It's like God has designed that part of nature to work in the midst of fire and made a way of recovering, and there's a robustness to it even in the midst of the fire. So is the fire evil? Well, no, it's part of the way creation works. In fact, there are aspects of creation that don't happen if the fire doesn't happen.
Jeff Zwierink next. Obviously, no one likes natural disasters. They can cause widespread destruction, not to mention much human suffering and death. So some are left to wonder, why does God allow such calamities? Spencer Dahlke discusses that topic with Jeff Zwierink, a senior research scholar for Reasons to Believe.
You mentioned you've been thinking about this a lot. What prompted you thinking about natural disasters?
Well, so I work for an organization called Reasons to Believe that looks at how science and the Christian faith go together. And about a year ago, we were sitting around and just having a discussion of what actually happened at the fall. And, you know, myself and a couple other people in the room included were, you know, kind of had this idea that something happened in the way the physics or even the earth worked. And as we started thinking about it, it's like, you know, you look through the record of physics and there's no indication that anything changed there. And so that got me thinking, okay, so what does scripture say about that? And what does it mean that cursed is the ground because of you? And so I started just going in and looking at what Genesis said, reading commentaries about it, and recognizing that I'd come to this idea that God kind of created heaven on earth in the Garden of Eden. And as I'm looking at it and I've read scripture more, I'm thinking, well, I think God was doing something bigger than just making heaven on earth. And that's kind of where I got to thinking about, okay, so what do you do with animals dying and earthquakes and tornadoes and diseases? How do you account for that if this wasn't a change in the way the universe worked?
I understand that you make a point that a lot of these natural events that we might call disasters could serve maybe a purpose to sustaining life scientifically. How do you make sense of that, I guess? I mean, there's a lot there, but...
No, that's a great question. And the example that comes to mind, and it's a little longer term example, but, you know, we talk about earthquakes, and earthquakes are a natural part of plate tectonics. And so we know on Earth that there are these large plates and they move around on the surface of the Earth and they collide. And where they collide and move past one another, you get earthquakes out of that. And so, you know, earthquakes can cause a lot of damage, especially to humanity. In fact, we only talk about the damage when it impacts humanity, when it happens out in the middle of the ocean and nothing really happens. We don't say, oh, that was an awful earthquake. We just say, oh, that was an earthquake. But if you don't, I can tell you this from a livability standpoint, a planet that doesn't have plate tectonics is a dead planet. Plate tectonics are how continents grow. They are how nutrients are brought to the surface because you get volcanic activity out of that. There's this intricate play between how water and plate tectonics play together. When a planet loses its water, it loses its tectonic activity. And when it loses its tectonic activity, it loses its water. We see that in Venus and Mars. Both of those had a lot of water, and they don't have any water today in large part because tectonic activity ceased, or those two interplay together. And so from a scientific perspective, if you want to have a planet that has abundant life, you've got to have tectonic activity. So if you've got tectonic activity, you're going to have volcanoes and earthquakes. It's just par for the course.
I don't imagine you've looked into too many others. We tend to think of them as disasters. In what ways do you think we misunderstand natural events as like evil, when maybe they are a reflection of God's providential care for his creation here on earth?
I think that's kind of one of these aha moments as I was reading and studying scripture and what are the consequences of the fall and how that played out. If my proposition is correct, that this earth has been operating for the last 4 billion years just the way it has, that there have been tectonic activity and volcanoes and meteorites that strike and all that stuff is going on, then I am asking the question, okay, so what did God intend there in the Garden of Eden? And a couple of things struck me is that one, even in the Garden of Eden, and I do think that was a place of solace and refuge and healing, that there's the earth wasn't the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was a place that God prepared for Adam and Eve to live in his presence, experience him and to worship and to heal and to rest. But even in the midst of this idyllic environment, God permitted Satan to come in and tempt them. While God prepared a great place for humanity, he didn't make it safe. He actually permitted the thing that allowed humanity to fall. Now, I'm not saying humanity fell because, you know, God made humanity fall. But God put that test in place there, or allowed that test, knowing full well that humanity was going to fall. So as I just read in there, you've got these very interesting things that God created humanity going back a little bit before the fall, that God blessed Adam and Eve, and he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, rule over it and subdue it. And that rule over and subdue isn't just, it's not just kind of take care of things, that it's, there's earthquakes, there's volcanoes out there, rule over and subdue that well. That's part of God's blessing to humanity. And in our fallen state, we do that so poorly that we cause a lot of damage. So, I mean, you know, look at what Adam and Eve did the moment they sinned. God comes up and talks to Adam. You know, Adam, where are you? Adam's off hiding somewhere. I mean, God didn't need to. God didn't, like, where's Adam? I can't find him. It's like, you know, God's inviting Adam to come be with him, and Adam's going off and hiding. Did you eat the fruit? And his response was, God, this woman you gave me, she did it. It's like, you know, he immediately blamed God for his actions. And I wonder if we do that with natural disasters, that as humanity, we are so poor at managing the planet, it does cause a lot of damage. I'm not saying that they don't, but we blame God for causing the disasters instead of our ineptitude at managing the creation that he's given us as a blessing to manage.
Do you think it is a lot of just human mismanagement of creation, like you said, that causes, you know, hurricanes, fires, tornadoes, etc.?
Well, I think hurricanes, tornadoes, and fires happen, but we respond to them very poorly. I actually, you know, you asked, where are these natural disasters? Where do they do good? I remember, this may predate you, but I remember back in the 1980s, I think it was, that Yellowstone, that's up in Wyoming, there was a tremendously large fire. I mean, it burned millions of acres. And in the aftermath of that fire, Yellowstone has just responded tremendously in the aftermath of that. Is there are trees that only germinate and plant, and their seed, their pine cones only open in the heat of a fire. It will never happen otherwise. It's like God has designed that part of nature to work in the midst of fire and made a way of recovering, and there's a robustness to it even in the midst of the fire. So is the fire evil? Well, no, it's part of the way creation works. In fact, there are aspects of creation that don't happen if the fire doesn't happen. If we'd built a whole bunch of homes in there and they got burned, that would be tragic. But where do we assign blame for that? Do we assign blame to the fire because it burned the homes? Or do we assign blame to people who built homes where fires are going to happen without recognizing that the fires are going to happen and building appropriate precautions in there? Because we see that when we look at how, you know, earthquakes happen around the world. But when you look at where the deaths happen from the earthquakes, and I'll go back, there was an earthquake and tsunami, I want to say it was early 2000s, where there was earthquake and tsunami in Japan, where, I mean, this is like a magnitude 8 plus earthquake, an enormous earthquake. And in the aftermath of the earthquake, I don't think there were any recorded deaths from the earthquake. The tsunami was larger than they were expecting, and that actually did cause, you know, 10, 20,000 people to die. So, you know, tragic, but it was, given the scale of it, it was a relatively small human impact, if you will. Whereas you take an earthquake that is 100 times smaller, maybe 1,000 times less energy, happens in Haiti, and 250,000 people die. You know, is that a problem with earthquakes, or is that a problem with people not appreciating how the earth works and preparing for it. I'm inclined to argue it's much more the latter, as unsettling as that argument may be.
How does God work to bring through? One of the things you were mentioning is that God works through, sometimes works through, natural disasters to bring about good. It's hard to see how it could be good when, a hurricane ravages the East Coast and does like hundreds of millions of dollars of damage to people's homes and livelihoods. But you say that maybe God can even bring good out of that. Could you tell us a little bit about how you see that? How does God bring about good?
So that was kind of the question I was wrestling with. It's like, you know, is this just a nice, interesting theological thought that is so big that it doesn't have any practical good down here with us? And one of the comments a colleague of mine, George Hiraxen, has made to me a couple of times that has really registered is that, you know, we look at this and say, well, why would God do this? And in essence, God becomes the problem there. So I'm trying to live well, and God is the problem. And what he says is that it's like, change that around. So why are we making God the problem instead of God being the solution or God being the answer to that? And so I'm like, okay, so if we live in a world with hurricanes, earthquakes, tornadoes, these sorts of things, if God is all powerful and he's in control and he's sovereign and he's good, what would possibly be good? And oddly enough, I don't want to say oddly enough, to no surprise, actually, as I read through Scripture, the answer comes out of looking at Scripture. And I had a friend of mine at church. I was at a men's retreat, and he gave an illustration that I've not found a better illustration, so I'll use his. It's like he put up the square root symbol. And I don't know if you're familiar with the square root symbol, but it kind of starts with a line, it drops down, and then it goes up, and then it goes across. And so, you know, you see that, and you know you're taking the square root of something. His argument was, or his point, or his statement that he made was, is that God seems to use this process in interacting with people, is that he puts them in a state, he humbles them, and then as they walk with him through that humbling, then he exalts them. And if you'll allow me, I will just go back and read, because that is seems to be exactly what God was doing with his son. And there's a very eloquent statement of that in Philippians 2. You start there, I'll just start in verse 5. It says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. Though he's God, he takes on, is being born as a man." Okay, so that's the state where he is. "And being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So God humbled him. Jesus humbled himself under the Father and did that. And then the consequence of that, "For this reason, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So even Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the Son, takes on human form, is humbled by becoming obedient to the point of death, and then exalted above. God created this world knowing full well that that was going to happen. Nothing surprised him. God created this world knowing that was going to happen. So if he's doing that with his son, why would we be surprised that he's doing that with us? And as I'm looking through, I'm recognizing that Jesus, not just obedience on the cross, but in the wilderness, he was tempted. And I recognize that those temptations he was dealing with were the same temptations that Adam and Eve experienced in the garden. Satan said, "You're not going to die when you eat the fruit." And so what did Eve see? Oh, the fruit was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes, and it was useful for gaining knowledge. Well, Jesus was tempted with food to eat to satisfy his hunger, with something that was a delight to the eyes, you know, a spectacle of being thrown down and being caught by the angels. And it was useful for gaining knowledge. You know, if he worshiped Satan, or if he bowed down and worshiped Satan, he would gain knowledge and power and dominion. And where Adam and Eve chose to reject God's authority. Jesus repeatedly said, you know, and his response was what was really telling to me. Man shall not be live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. It is written, serve the Lord your God and worship him only. Where Adam and Eve chose to exert their autonomy, Jesus, in the midst of those temptations, submitted himself to the Father and said, only what the Father wants. And I think that's what God is doing with us. Even in the midst of the garden, God was saying, will you submit to me or will you use your autonomy? Because he's preparing something far bigger than just heaven on earth.
Well, my guest today is Jeff Swearink. He's a senior research scholar at Reasons to Believe. We've been discussing natural disasters or natural events, perhaps, and what to do about them and how to think about them as Christians. It can sound awfully callous, I will admit, you know, when hurricanes and earthquakes hit large cities and, you know, churches and, you know, missions trips to help recover and things like this. In light of those good promises that we have a God who knows suffering and was humbled himself, mm-hmm. How can we be representatives of this God of comfort to people that suffer incredible loss?
I think, again, the pattern, and you've alluded to it, is in the pages of Scripture. So Jesus was in the wilderness, tempted for 40 days, you know, being tempted for 40 days. And then we see the three that are recorded there, the temptations. And after Satan, or after the temptation was over, the angels came and ministered to him. And I think you're right. It is. This is not maybe not the time to come in and give a great theological statement of God is using this. Maybe, maybe not. Depends on what God's directing. But go in and care for people. Christ does not, he understands our suffering and our, because he was perfected and perfected through it. That's what Scripture tells us. He was perfected through his sufferings. Paul, even in the midst of recounting what Jesus did, said he was exalting that he got to participate in Christ's resurrection and suffering so that he could understand the resurrection. So, you know, so there very much is a part of being a part of that suffering. And I think as Christians, let's just go and enter into that suffering. That's a hard thing to do. It's easy to say, okay, that was a hard thing. I'll send some money so people can get take, so that people can rebuild there. That's good, but why don't we go in and enter into the suffering and experience, you know, recognize these people have had a lot of bad things, hard things happen. Let's go enter into that, support them, encourage them, bear those sufferings with them, doing so in a way that points and gives glory to God so that they can come to know God deeper. Because I think the part of the suffering in my mind that makes it good and not just something I've got to bear is that God's using that to draw me closer to him. In the midst of, I think we would suffer regardless of whether we fail, that God was doing something to mature us. But just because humans are now fallen doesn't mean that God's plan has changed. Even in the midst of all of the suffering we face, whether it's through something that's natural or whether it's through human sin, God is still accomplishing his purpose. And so I can go into that saying, okay, God, where are you? How can I know you better? And I want to go help minister to those people so that they can feel and experience God's love and I can point them to God. God is the answer to this, not the problem with this.
You know, we have, especially in conservative circles, I don't know if you lean that particular direction. The left tends to be more environmentally minded, conservatives not mm-hmm. so much. But regardless, we live in sort of a nationally focused country where what's important is going to the big city and making a name for oneself, not sticking it out and being faithful in small towns. You mentioned, you know, natural disasters sort of invite us to consider and to know, like intimately, the land where we live on. How do you think we can do that in a culture such as ours that is so nationally focused?
You know, that's an interesting question. And there's a part of this, at least in the way I think about it, and I don't know how universal the way I think about it is, but I do recognize that there's my personal life, there's the kind of the community that I'm involved in, and then there's things on the national and global scale. And I find that it's very easy to pay a lot of attention to what's going on nationally and globally, even though I have very little influence in what goes on there. And yet the place where I do have influence is on that more local, smaller scale. And so there's a very real part of me that says, okay, yes, all this is going on, but God, what are you asking me to do here? How can I take care of how can I grow, you know, be healthy myself so that I can minister and care for my wife, my children, my church, my community, my work? How can I care for that? Because the stronger and healthier I am, the more I can help minister to other people there. My thought is, it's like, okay, how can I now apply that principle? So I enjoy going to traveling across the United States. My parents built that into, built a lot. I mean, we traveled a lot and did a lot of camping and did stuff where we were out in creation. And that's probably the most restful place for me, is to be out somewhere kind of backwoodsy camping where there's a stream running by and trees growing and mountains, maybe in the, it's just, it's like I'm home there. But, you know, I can ask the question, am I out just, how do I take care of that when I'm there? Do I throw my trash around? Do I just litter things around? Do I chop down trees because they're in the way and getting, or, you know, how do I take care of this? And part of that, you know, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and rule over it and subdue it, is learning how it works. How does it thrive? God, I just see in how creation works, God has revealed himself through creation. And as I see how creation works, I see how powerful God is. That's why I think earthquakes and tornadoes and volcanoes and asteroids and supernova and lightning, they give me a sense of awe of God is so much bigger than who I am. I appreciate them because I can't begin to generate stuff like that. But even at the small level, there's a, it works together. And as this part thrives, it all thrives. And when it gets out of balance. And so just learning and understanding that, and, you know, I'll just kind of the final comment is a comment that my boss, or, you know, founder of Reasons to Believe makes a comment, is that we often get focused on how do we care for the environment or how do we care for people? And his comment was, given who God is, there's always a solution that cares for the environment and the people. And so how do we take care of people? The more we take care of people, we're going to be able to take care of the environment. The more we take care of the environment, we're going to be able to take care of people. So let's look for the solutions that do both rather than get radicalized or polarized into one of the two extremes.
I'm so glad you brought that up, actually. One of the questions, you've more or less, you know, offered us something of an answer there, but I did want to ask, how do we as Christians keep a level head in the climate debate about, mm-hmm. is climate change real? How do we address it?
This is going to sound weird. And if you don't say it right, it's going to sound very bury your head in the sand. And this is what everybody has a problem with religion. But I think as Christians, we need to first think theologically about this rather than get caught up in the progressive conservative discussion of it. I did a very highly scientific study of one Sunday school class I was in once. And I had everybody just line up and say, all right, if you line up on here and say, all right, there's a bleeding heart liberal, diehard conservative, you know, where in the spectrum do you land? And then I said, all right, now if I change the things to climate change is going to destroy humanity to climate change is a hoax, you know, how do you change here? And there were kind of two people in the middle that rotated their position. And what it told me is that people were thinking about this topic politically rather than theologically. Now, there's a political component. I'm not saying that. There's a scientific component. But let's make sure we understand who we are, who God is, who we are in light of who God is. How did he create? Because that's going to help us think rightly. Because, you know, even in the blessing command that God gave them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, that God values people, rule over creation and subdue it, that he also gives us, take care of the people, take care of the planet. We're stewards of the planet. We are stewards of his people as well. And so how do we do both of those well? And what I find interesting is you go look at the fall there, and as Adam and Eve, or as God was talking to them, he cursed the serpent, cursed Satan who was inhabiting the serpent. But then look at what happened to Adam and Eve there. Eve, your pain in childbirth will be increased, and your desire will be for your husband. And that's kind of the same desire as sin had, the desire for Cain, and yet he will rule over you. And so, you know, Eve was made, or you know, the explicit statement is that it was not good for man to be alone, that there was this relationship that was supposed to happen. And look at the curse that there, your relationships will be all messed up. And for Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. You know, you're in toil and it's going to produce thorns and thistles. Where you would have managed and it will grow and flourish and produce what you need. Now you're going to have to work hard. You're going to mess up and you're going to mess it. The two things we're supposed to do, take care of people and take care of creation, we see right at the heart there that we're not going to do that well. And so that's part of what I think God is doing, is giving us challenges and struggles and suffering so that we learn to submit to him, so that we do what he's blessed us with dominion over, so that we do it well.
There's a lot more that could be said about, you know, how we relate to the environment and addressing natural events. Is there anything that I haven't asked about that you kind of want to draw out about who God is, the purpose of natural disasters, etc.?
What I have found in studying this is that when I go back 10 years ago, before I'd even started thinking about this, when hard things happened, my initial response was kind of like Job's friends. Okay, where did I sin? Why is God doing this? What's he punishing me for? That in spite of having been Christian for 30, 40 years, you know, it's like, that's kind of my mindset there. And more, as I understand, it's like God was inviting Adam and Eve. You know, they were innocent in the Garden of Eden, but they were not mature. That the moment a temptation, I mean, I've always thought, you know, how could you, eating a piece of fruit, how could we not do that? I mean, and I'm convinced that were I in the garden, I would have done the same thing. But they were innocent, but they were immature, and God was maturing them. And so that gets me asked the question, what is God doing there? And again, I think the answer is in God, is that God is, among other things, he's one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that there is this intimate relational communion that happens within the Trinity, and that God is preparing a people who can enjoy and be invited into that. And so when suffering happens, when hard things happen, I'm learning to ask, okay, God, how are you drawing me closer to you? What am I doing? What are you doing that brings me more into line with how you've created me to be? I can't say that I still enjoy all of the suffering, but I'm beginning to see it much more like a workout session in the gym. It's hurt, it's painful, but I enjoy the benefits and I'm looking forward to enjoying the blessings of the workout. And so I think this earth, God created it as the workout, the training ground to prepare people for something so much bigger than I ever would have imagined had I not started asking the question, is this creation still good? I think this creation is still very good because it's doing exactly what God, it's accomplishing the purpose that God intended it to do, even though humanity fell.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to our guest, Jeff Zwierink, Senior Research Scholar for Reasons to Believe. On tomorrow's program, it's Morgan Lee encouraging going out into the real world to make relationships.
Shockingly, you're not really meeting people in your living room, which requires someone to, like, you need to be in a relationship with a person to, for them to generally be in your home. So as people decide to, like, invest more in their homes and less in places outside of that, it becomes harder just to connect with people in general.
That's tomorrow at the same time right here on His People. Thanks for listening.